Well, this is the third in the series, really, on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We've seen his person, haven't we? We've seen his life-giving. That was our theme last week. We saw that without him, there is no life, never could be life. We'd never start. We'd never have a clue. We'd not even have a desire, even to begin to investigate these things with any thoroughness. But it is he who opens the mind, who gives a new desire to the heart and brings us into the fullness of spiritual life that is in Christ Jesus. Well, tonight we're looking at, very obviously, his work in sanctification. The title, therefore, is The Sanctifying Spirit. The Sanctifying Spirit. Of course, the clue is in his name, the person of the Trinity, whom we call the Holy Spirit. And that tells us that he does produce holiness. That is what he does. That is his work to do, is to produce holiness. We know that holiness is spoken of in two ways, that in the very initial sense we are set apart, chosen in Christ, and we are set apart for salvation according to the foreknowledge of God. But then, our being set apart will be evident by we living set apart lives, that there are distinctiveness about us, distinctions between us and the world, a separation, a rupture between what the world does and what it's aiming at and what it loves and what it hates, and ourselves more and more becoming regulated by the truth that is in Scripture. So we are set apart in eternity, and then, having been born again, Spirit giving us life, we then show we're set apart by living set-apart lives. And really, Paul is talking about that, isn't he, in a passage we read in Romans chapter 8. And I'm picking on verse 2 to be, as it were, the theme. We could have picked any number of the verses in that wonderful passage that we read a moment ago, Romans 8, verses 1 to 11. And in fact, we're told, aren't we, that this is what is expected. If we truly are Christians, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. We're going to come back to that theme again. We looked at it a bit last week. We'll look at it again tonight, of God indwelling us. And it will show. It will show. There'll be something different there. And there's this walk that we have, no longer according to the flesh. Suppose you don't have the Spirit of God. Their minds are on the things of the flesh, it says in verse 5. And goes on to say, well, that kind of mind is death. That is death. That's the indication that that person is perishing in their sins. Enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, has no capability, no capacity to be able to please God, and fails and fails and fails again. So a profound change has happened in the believer, hasn't it? That we have now been set apart unto God. He set us apart that we might then live in a way that shows we're set apart, that we are holy, distinctive, sanctified, and in the process of being sanctified. So the difference, the distinction that God has made, that particularity of his love that searched out and won for us salvation at the cross, is then expressed in the fact that there's a difference about us. We're sanctified, we're set apart. And that shows, and that's a new status that we have, whole new status that we're now no longer condemned, as we see in Romans 8, verse 1. The profundity of that change is something perhaps we don't think often enough about, and reflect often enough about. But it is profound. It is huge. And the implications of it are immense. They are eternal implications. But they have implications right here, right now, for the people that we are. And maybe we think too little of that and don't reflect often enough about that. Because if we expect too little, then we might end up producing too little. If we don't see this, and, well, we can't help but be caught up, can't we, in the way in which Paul expresses it and takes us through this. And, of course, it's just the beginning of a chapter that's going to lead to an amazing climax. And we need to be caught up in what it is that he is saying to us here. The momentous thing, a has happened. There's now no condemnation to those who in Christ Jesus, and here's the important thing, isn't it, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, our first heading then, I've hinted at it already, God indwelling us. God indwelling us. And again, we have to stop and just drink in something of the implication of that. But that's quite remarkable, isn't it? When we look at each other there and, well, God's indwelling us, dear friends. We have the Spirit of God. And we might look at ourselves and blink at the thought of that. And yet that is so. And we're told that so often in Scripture that to not believe it would be really the height of blasphemy. So we think there is the third person of the Trinity. Of course, we don't think of him sort of divided up into sort of slivers that has a piece of the Holy Spirit in you and a piece in me and a piece in somebody else. No, he doesn't have that kind of body or shape or limitation that if he's indwelling that believer there, that there's something lacking in what he can do there. He can do equally and all the things that he needs to do, wants to do in the heart of the believer, all the time, in any believer at any time, and can still also be in heaven as well. Just to add to the thoughts there, that stretch us a little bit in terms of how we can see, because we're not talking about earthly things, are we? Talking about spiritual things. And our Lord Jesus there, as Nicodemus, was drowning, as it were, in this world that was opening up to him, when he thought he was kind of paying a favour there to the Lord Jesus, acknowledging that there's a teacher sent from heaven, because nobody could do the signs you do unless God was with him, and then found himself immediately out of his depth when he was told he must be born again. And so he had to see that there are great things. And the fact the Holy Spirit indwells us, not divided up, or not somehow absent from heaven if he's indwelling you and he's indwelling me. And he's called, and it's right here, isn't it, in the passage before us, the Spirit of Christ. This is where, really, all the oddities and quirks and strange things that attend many people caught up in Pentecostalism, charismaticism, where we find ourselves struggling to understand how they can get there. This is the Spirit of Christ. And we never saw the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture behaving, dare we say it, weirdly, oddly, and so lying on the ground or falling over or doing any of these things. And it's his Spirit that is indwelling us. And we would expect, therefore, for us actually not to be losing our minds, but gaining them, not to be acting in ways that were weird and strange, but acting in ways that are more and more, spiritually speaking, normal and clear-cut and evidently in line with the Scriptures. So it is the Spirit of Christ. Well, Romans 8, as we were reading a moment ago, and there in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, there it is, the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so he continues on to explain that. We realize that is the Spirit of Christ that we have received, Romans 8, verse 15. We did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, we are brought into quality of relationship that is ours by adoption, not by right. We weren't by right able to cry out instinctively to our Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus Christ was. But now because we have received the benefits of his crucifixion, death upon the cross, that have been applied to us, we've received the Spirit of adoption. We now cry, Abba Father. It is the Spirit of Christ that we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and we read there, we have been sealed and given the Holy Spirit, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts. That's a guarantee. Not living outside of us, somewhere else, if you like, and just having occasional periodic visits to us, or just to do something a bit strange to us on occasion. No, he's in us. He's in our hearts. And that we'll come on to think about it a little bit more in a moment, but He is somewhere very significantly, and in a deeper sense, in us. Whatever it means by when we say us, well, that's where the Holy Spirit is. Well, we can multiply text, Galatians 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Like we had earlier there in Romans 8, that we have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption. And just as He, one with His Father, so now He has introduced us to share in the benefits of that relationship and to be able to cry out to Him, to our Heavenly Father, Abba Father, because the Spirit is bringing what is true, the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His relationship to His Father and reproducing a confidence in us. Actually, we now have that relationship to His Heavenly Father, that through Him, our elder brother, He has brought us into that family relationship and has given us now an instinctive cry that now is there that wasn't there before to pray to God, to our Heavenly Father. Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we learn there that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. The inner man. This is a significant place. This is not a superficial location where the Holy Spirit has been given to us to be resident and to live in us and to work upon us. This is being strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That's not a sort of temporary, lives next door to you kind of experience. This is not somebody who kind of pays a visit to your home, does a bit of work there, then goes home at the end of the day. This is somebody who stays there, and he's living in the inner man. And finally, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, in the inner man, in the heart. God has put, given us His Spirit in our hearts. And this is what it is saying here, particularly saying here, and just opening up the scope of God's plan that we can see. This was intended always for Gentiles, not just for Jews. And this is this wondrous truth. Christ is in you. And that's the guarantee, the hope of glory. Because we have the earnest, the down payment. That is God's promise to us that one day your body as well is going to be redeemed. You're going to be with your Saviour in the glory of heaven. The fact you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you now is God saying to us, and that's how serious my promise is, you have my Holy Spirit. And He is my promise to you that you entirely one day will be redeemed. Spirit, soul, body, all of you. And you'll go to heaven. Well, I said that when it talks about our heart, when it talks about the inner man, it is speaking about something very, very significant about what we are as human beings. And we could say, couldn't we? How it sounds when you say it, but we are more than we realize, okay? We as human beings are more than we know, indeed. And that there is, well, that about us, isn't there? Consciousness is, and the mind, and self-awareness, and all of these things that philosophers write lots and lots about, and which many try to sort of flatten down and say, well, actually, one day, we're going to explain it all through natural law. It's all based upon material, brain material, and flashes of electrons and whatever else going off in there. And one day we'll be able to map it out and we'll be able to predict it. We'll sort it. We'll get on top of this and we'll sort it. And there are people, well, intelligent people who are researching the mind and trying to map out all of this. But I tell you this, I can predict for them failure. I can predict from them, for them, all of them here, total and utter failure. They won't get near what we are talking about here, what the Bible is speaking about our heart, or our mind or the inner man. They won't get near it. But that won't explain it. That when they've mapped out incredible things and telling us all that there is here, physically speaking, that they can say about the brain, they've not got near it. Not got near what we are as human beings. What it means to have a conscience. What it means to love. What it means to appreciate. What it means to be able to communicate. They won't have got near to any of it. And it will be as big a mystery to them as it seems to be now. And their quest is doomed to failure. The Bible tells us there's much, much more to us than simply a body. And we are dead. Isn't it curious when you think about it? Well, you know, our thoughts and our feelings, well, where are they happening? Who is this me? Who is this person who is aware of being a person, aware of other people being persons, and who is given to these feelings? Where is that happening? And don't stop and think about it too long, then you'd end up confused, I'm sure. But where is it happening? What is that space where we're thinking, feeling, and desiring things? What is that inner space? And it's got depth, hasn't it? And we perhaps stop, and maybe we don't stop, and perhaps we shouldn't stop. We end up mighty confused, I'm sure, if we try to work it all out. But somewhere there's something happening, isn't there, in us that's making us who we are and the people that we are. And deeper thoughts and attitudes and motivations that are working there. And we're forever discovering, aren't we, more about ourselves, who we are. You know, you could try and answer the question, well, who are you, and give a few statistics or whatever else, but we're still finding out, in a way, who we are. And the only way we'll find out who we are is in the light of God, His truth. And that's what the great theologians always said, Calvin being at the forefront of them. Not by analysing the brain, find out who we are. No, you won't get there. Because what we are, there's a depth to us that God made, and that's all about having a soul. There's something more to us, and it's difficult. You can't quite get a hold of it. What is this mind? What is conscience? Where is it? What is that space that it kind of occupies? It somehow doesn't just depend upon our body. It seems to have something far more than that. And this is where God is at work. This is where His Holy Spirit is at work. So where can you put your finger on it? Can you put your finger on what your mind is? No, I can't quite track that down. You know, sort of touch your head, something happening in here. But no, it offers a thought. There's far more happening there than can be mapped with, you know, brain imaging or something like that. So all those inner attitudes and inner motives, well, we don't turn to Freud for any help with that. He's no help to us there. Or any of the Darwinians saying that somehow our genes are just wanting to survive and reproduce themselves and survival of the fittest type of stuff. And we know too that space, what we are as human beings in the depth of our being, has sin even as Christians in dwelling us. We understand that too. We know that people without the Spirit are dominated. They have no release. They are slaves to sin. They cannot please God with their carnal minds. They cannot submit to His law. It was finding ways round it and trying to push it out the way. They can't, because that's by instinct. They are enslaved to disobedience and willfulness against God and His truth. And that lives there, doesn't it? That, again, where's the sinful nature? Can we track that down? Well, that's part of that whole depth of our being that we call our soul. It has a sinful being. We're just thinking that there, unspoken objectives and plans and motives. It has its own dark designs, uncleanness, unsavory things, unwholesome things. And that's all part of what we are. And within it, some of those primordial sins like pride that wants us first and wants to promote our interests above everybody else and wants to project us forward. So there's a world in there, isn't there, dear friends? There's a world in there. And as we progress in the knowledge of God and in sanctification, why, we discover more and more of that world. Because that's where the Holy Spirit dwells, in the depth of our being. so wonderful, isn't it, that, well, we say we can barely understand the soul. Now, having barely understood that, what it is as humans that we are, and then we know that we're created in a special way, in a way that God didn't create any other creature on earth. And there, in that location, we call it a location, is where the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and working in us. And so we have there these in these deeper recesses of our humanity, we have a helper. We have the Holy Spirit. And he is working to change us. He's actually working to help us find out who we, in a one way, really are. And that can be disappointing because it shows up still the remaining efforts of sin to destroy. And sometimes at a very deep level within us. But at the same time, his desire to move us beyond that and to take us beyond those things to, well, I'm afraid, put it like this, bring the skeletons out of the closet and deal with them and then move on from them. Or to put us in touch with hurts and disappointments and fears and things that we perhaps sometimes barely aware of that are actually having a big influence upon us. And so he comes and he works. It's like somebody who you have now living there, but who is busy working on your house all the time, busy doing something. What's he doing now? He's cleaning in here. I didn't know there's anything in there. Oh, yes, you haven't looked in this cupboard for years. I'm cleaning this out. Really? And it's discovery. And that's where the Holy Spirit is working. And he's working there to influence those thoughts and those words and those attitudes, what it is that we are when we think about that space, whatever we're feeling, whatever we're thinking, where the depth of our soul is somehow located. And that's where he's working. It's fundamental, the deepest level. And working, my second heading, to a plan. The Spirit has a plan. Now, that is, again, wonderful. What a gift we have in the Holy Spirit. He's not passive. He's not passive. Like I say, he's come in, he's busy, he's doing cleaning out here, he's working in that area of our life there. He's not passive. He's not just sitting comfortably, giving you and me a quiet life. He's not come to give us a quiet life. He doesn't wait to be invited or to be, quote-unquote, given permission. That's the Pentecostal thinking. That's this idea that you have to yield to the strange feelings or thoughts that are going to come, that he won't come kind of uninvited, but you have to sort of make something happen if you like. No, it's nothing like that. It doesn't work like that. But he doesn't overpower either. That he hasn't come and brought in a rather brutal takeover, coup d'etat, and that we are just barged out of the way, whatever we are, as human beings, and just pushed out of the way, go onto some sort of automatic pilot, as if he comes in and applies a very strong anesthetic, sends you to sleep, and you'll wake up a new kind of person. But people often hope he's going to do. They're hoping. Again, we have to say, you know, people lie on the floor for a few hours, Tonto Blessing style, and they're going to be a new person when they get up. And they may think, because they've been lying a few hours and feeling strange things, they're a new person. I remember I saw people who'd spent hours on the floor. I couldn't see any difference between them before and after. In fact, if anything, they'd seem rather obsessive and behaved rather weirdly. It didn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. He is actually going to work, surely, but he's going to secure our cooperation in that work. And he'll be very insistent that he's going to do it, and he will make life very uncomfortable if we don't cooperate. But, well, we'll see this in a moment there. He can be grieved. We can put it like this, can't we? We can get in the way and be an obstacle, be a blockage to the plan that he has, what it is he wants to do by way of sanctifying us as believers. It is very practical, what he's hoping to do and achieve, very powerful, it's creative, but it seeks our cooperation, to gain our attention, and to bring us into that plan, and to make us fully agree to that plan, to make it our own in a sense. That we're now, our will is being fused into the will of God. Just as the hymns that we sing about the Holy Spirit and the desire that is there. Well, that's his plan. That he's going to bring our will in alignment with the will of God. Lose our will in him. Lose, put it like this, our identity in him. Now, who we are, we're seeing ourselves in the light of his truth. And we're actually becoming not less human, but more human. Because of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect human. And this is the Spirit of Christ. And he's going to produce in us that work. Not going to be achieved this side of glory. I know that. I know that. But he's aiming to produce the perfect humanity, Jesus Christ, in us. Not the miracle working. Again, this is the wrong footedness, isn't it? That this has excited too much of Christendom, that we're, the Holy Spirit's given, so we can do the miracles of Jesus Christ, basically. And some teach that's what we're doing, that's what we're meant to be doing. Well, it's a bit disappointing when you look for the evidence of it. It's quite working out like that. No wonder, because that's not actually what he's doing. This is not the apostolic age. This is not what his plan is. But it is to make us holy. It certainly is. And to apply pressure upon us in the depth of our being, in that mysterious zone that we call the soul, to work there to produce that end result that he's got in mind. I read before, read it again, James chapter 4 and verses 3-6. It says there in the word of God, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What do you think that the scripture says in vain? The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, to the cooperative, to those who will listen to him, to those who will not be friends with the world. It's spiritual adultery. They're not going to get very far at all. Believers, oh, they call themselves such, but they're actually friends with the world. Well, that's enmity against God. And you're going to feel that, James says, that the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. If you're a friend of the world, as a believer, that is not the plan the Holy Spirit has for you or for me. That is not the plan. And he doesn't sit politely and quietly by and say, well, okay, that's where you want to take it. Okay? No, he is going to stir the conscience and he is going to bring daily reminders. And he's going to be very, very awkward. Very, very difficult. Because he's yearning jealously. He's not sitting, putting it this way, and just allowing it to run. He is insisting. The depth of our being, he is provoking. He is stirring our conscience. He is saying, look, look at the evidence of what you're doing. Look at the fruit of what you're doing. Where is this in the Bible, what you're doing? Etc., etc. That pressure he will continue to apply. And this roadmap that he has, for which he yearns, and where we are not complying and cooperating with him in that, will be very insistent and create all kinds of roadblocks to us. Well, it is very individual. Individual. It's not a one-size-fits-all roadmap. Because we will start in different places. We'll have different besetting sins. We have different biographies, different histories of sin or whatever else there. Troubles that we've encountered, pressures upon us that are unique to you, unique to me. And so it's a unique plan. How to get from A to B? Well, there are different starting points. We're starting with different point A's. You may be wanting to take us all to holiness, but having achieved that in you and in me will be very individual. Very tailored. This is a precise thing. You look on the internet, you want a route map from somewhere and you're travelling somewhere else, well, you'll get your individual route map. And if you live in another part of the country, get a different route map. You get to the same destination, but here you'll be turning left and you'll need the third exit, you'll need the fourth exit on that roundabout. But if you use that road map to try it out there, you would end up totally lost. The Holy Spirit not in the business of taking us down cul-de-sacs or dead ends or to leave us wondering where now. He will take us where he has that end product in view. Very individual, very personal, very helpful, very creative, very constructive. God works, doesn't he, there at times to put roadblocks in front of us. We're trying a different route, going in a different direction. Disaster follows. We find we hit against one gigantic roadblock because the Spirit yearns jealously. He won't let us get away from the plan that he has, which is to make us holy. Well, we've already said, does this stand out as being? Well, it is to make us Christ-like. It is to make us perfectly human, because he's going to reproduce the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Not the miracles, we said, not that aspect there. That's been a huge distraction in the history of the church over this last century and other centuries. Huge distraction. Huge waste of time, I dare to say. Well, that's controversial, isn't it? But I believe that. Waste of time. No, we miss actually very often what it is he is wanting to do. And the power that might come from being a holy people. And the distinctiveness that might have been ours, that we've been distracted trying to raise the dead or speaking in tongues or prophesying or doing something else, when actually there was something more significant that he was wanting to do. And that was to make us Christ-like in attitude, in behavior, in our thinking, in how we react, in our purity and righteousness and love of justice, forgiveness. But these are the things that were there and that we often were underestimating, not giving enough thought to. Well, it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, just to bring this to our attention. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Which, in a way, new man is this. What would that new man look like? You know, the old man looks like, that's our sinful nature, that's the old way of doing things, that's under the control of lusts of the flesh and lusts of the mind and so forth. But what is this new man that we are being created for? It's a creative work. God brings the Holy Spirit into us to make this thing happen. It can't happen else. In true righteousness and holiness. Who has true righteousness and holiness? Which pattern would the Holy Spirit take in order to take a believer from where we start in our different locations and make us now to have true righteousness and holiness? But it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's what he's aiming to do. It's the Spirit of Christ working in us to do that wonderful thing. We read Jeremiah 31 and the promise there of really what we have now as New Covenant believers, the greater measure of the Holy Spirit. And we get a flavor of that there, don't we, as well? This power that we now have, that's this project. This is God's plan. Now we have the true, finished template of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ to work them within us. Well, we can see it's promised here, isn't it? Jeremiah 31, and if I just read verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them, the greatest of them, says the Lord. It's a great promise there for all believers, isn't it? The least of them, the greatest of them, it's the same. And God now has written his law on their hearts and inscribed it in their minds. Deepest recess. Because that's where the Holy Spirit now, dwelling in the believer in the new covenant day when we have the finished work of Christ, when we have the record of his life, when we have, as it were, the perfect man, the template of true righteousness and holiness before us. The Spirit has that plan to work to produce exactly that. In Romans chapter 8, and there in verse 2, which we have somewhat as our kind of text there, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is what he is doing. He's making us free from the sad experience of Romans 7, where you can't live according to the law, where there's a downdrag. But now, with the Holy Spirit, well, he is bringing us up. The law is written in their minds. It's on their hearts. It's more fundamental. It's at a deeper level because of what Christ has done. This is a fuller, deeper work. The Spirit is not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. This is this measure of depth that he gives, the potential, the opportunities for holiness, the progress that each of us can make is immense, immense. Our status has changed, and we have indwelling us, that fundamental place in the soul, the Holy Spirit of God. We mentioned that we can grieve the Spirit, but there can be friction, there can be difficulty, there can be something of a battle. And we'll not be happy if we're fighting against God's Spirit within us. We'll not be happy. There will be friction and there will be difficulty. Our conscience won't be happy. We'll feel guilty. We'll feel shame. We'll feel just unease, perhaps. We'll feel something. Maybe issue and complaints or confusion, grumpiness, because the Spirit is provoking the conscience, and we might be fighting and trying to push away, and it will be a very unhappy experience. And we'll be very unhappy people. We won't necessarily be very happy people to be around in that particular state, because the Spirit is grieved, not living in the way that we should. And if you see in context in Ephesians 4, verse 30, around it, all the wrong behaviors, stealing and lying, and that grieves the Spirit. It's against the law that he's building, the law of righteousness, that law of holiness that he's trying to reproduce. And we're getting in the way of it. We're grieving him in that. And we will feel it. We have to inquire then, don't we? When there is that unease, there's something wrestling within, there's a conflict. And we're wise to stop and ponder, come before God and pray, and open up our books before him and ask what this controversy is. And to wait upon him. Sometimes wait patiently, not the quick answer. There may be more questions, more steps along the way before we find some help, deliverance, some measure of freedom that's being set free from the law of sin and death and how it's actually enacted. It may take time. And there has to be some sorrow. Maybe apologies, maybe admissions, repentance. And that is the way that we move forward. We grieve him. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 says that we can also quench him. Do not quench the Spirit. When he, working within us, is giving urgings and promptings and stirring us to some action, there's a call to arms, a call to action, and we fail to follow it. And when we feel unhappy, and we feel as if we failed, the truth is, I guess we have, we've quenched the Spirit. And again, he doesn't take that speaking that way quietly. It doesn't just say, well, never mind. No. He'll leave something in the conscience and he will provoke again. And we'll have to think about that and repent and begin to look for progress and ask him for help and ask him to give more grace to us to be able to do better the next time, whatever that it might be. Oh, much of our guilt, our confusion, our unease and discomfiture. I can say it can't be there that if we're disobedient, if we're not listening to him, not following his instruction to us, that well, we can be quite bad-tempered and we can be quite grumpy and we can be very disconsolate because some of the fundamental depth of our being, we're in disobedience against him. And he is wanting to produce Christ-likeness in us and he doesn't take no for an answer. Third heading, fruits of sanctification. Well, we've mentioned there, holiness, the defeat of sin. This is that whole area, being led by the Spirit. It's obedience, isn't it? It's obedience. It's doing things that are good things and right things and holy things, and doing it in the right spirit, that we're doing it in a way that commends those things. So we submit to our duties and obligations that we're given in the Word of God, but there is with it a willingness and a readiness and alertness to those things. We're ready to help. We're ready to love. We're ready to forgive. And as the Spirit works more deeply, we produce the life of Christ. Well, that readiness to forgive, that readiness to show love, that readiness to help, how that was there. I can use words like warmth. It produces warmth in the soul. You not feel with the Lord Jesus Christ how people are drawn to him. But yes, hard teachings at times. Yes, there was all manner of things that I had to take on board. There was something so gentle about him, gentle in spirit. And that warmth, that willingness not to break bruised reeds or quench those smouldering flax is a generosity. Generosity. Things that he could have upbraided and rebuked people for. But he wasn't prickly, argumentative, opinionated, and these things. And as he works, that elusive joy. How many books have been written about joy? And again, we have to say there are all these fake joys and hysterical laughter that we're told is the joy of the Lord. And where we just sigh wearily as we hear it again, and are told that's what we need and that's what we're missing. Well, dear friends, I don't think we are. And I think that as the Holy Spirit has his way and is reproducing the authentic humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, living for the glory of God, loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbour as ourself, there's more room for joy to come. There's more room for comfort and peace. Sin brings misery and depression. It does. Sin brings unhappiness. And if we're a child of God, it will all the more because the Holy Spirit grieved, is yearning jealously, perhaps being quenched, and he's making that known in us. Well, the removal of those things creates a sacred space in the soul where joy can come. Because now we see more clearly. We can actually appreciate all the more what he's doing, who he is, how glorious the work, how beautiful holiness is, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. There's space now for joy, the things that oppose it, and all the interferences of our sinful nature, as God gives us victories. We know we're not going to get there all the way this side of glory, but the work goes on as we gain victories, overcome this, overcome that, and find grace. We move in line with the Spirit in this, and align more to what the Bible is saying to us. A bit more of the old man has gone, a bit more of the new man has been put on. Then there is more joy, because we're getting nearer to the Lord, and we're pleasing him. And he communicates his reality a little bit more to us. We cry out, Abba Father, because there's space now. In that space, whatever it is that we're calling our soul, we're calling it a space, well, I don't think literally, but to try and help us see it, that wonderful space, that mysterious space, that sacred space. The Holy Spirit is living there now. And there can be depths of joy, not something that you kind of whip up in a meeting, but something perhaps that works in cold January days and COVID-19 in the air and all the rest of it, something that endures and something that is to be built upon, experienced and enjoyed, which is all part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He wants to bring, doesn't want to bring misery, gloom, guilt. That's when we don't cooperate that we get that. He wants to take us beyond that and to bring us into the richness of our Lord's relationship with his Father. By adoption, the Spirit would have us cry out, Abba Father, because we know him. We feel safe and secure. We feel assured. We feel that confidence before him. And that's all part of his sanctifying work. Well, that's one sermon. You'll realize there, with the preaching of 100 sermons, on this work. It's beyond, really, beyond us. It's a deep work, a wonderful work, and one that, oh, men at their peril squeeze into molds or do a how-to book on the Holy Spirit. It's much more than that, much deeper, much, much better. I would offer that thought.